1, the lesson that Keith has started on the Holy Spirit. And this week we're going to be looking at the Spirit drawing, working faith in us, and uniting us to Christ. And it will be more of a it'll be less of taking each one of those sections and treating them separately, and more of a all together type thing. So anyway, you'll see what I mean toward the end, I imagine. Let's pray and we'll get started into this morning's lesson. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Christ. We're thankful for the work that he has done on our behalf. We're thankful that what we could not do, what we didn't even desire to do, you did. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who seals us until the day that he comes again. We are forever in your presence as those who are made acceptable, righteous, perfect, glorified through the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we simply come this morning to look a little bit further into the work and mission of your Holy Spirit, not so that we might have our heads filled with more knowledge of the mysterious doctrine, but that we might be more able to see our Savior, Jesus Christ, in the glory that he possesses. We simply wish to see Jesus. So, Father, help us in that. Holy Spirit, enlighten our eyes, enliven our hearts. Help us to leave here changed today so that we might glorify you more fully. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, so at the very opening of Pink's book in this chapter, he makes a statement, and you'll see it on your slide. He says on your handout, there seems to be a pressing need for a clear and full exposition of the Spirit's work of grace in the souls of God's people. Why do you think that's important, that statement? Why do you think that he would make such a statement as this? There seems to be a pressing need for a clear and full exposition of the Spirit's work of grace in the souls of God's people. Yes, Miss Judy.
Because we pretty much
neglected and forgotten, what was that last part?
About the Holy Spirit.
About the Holy Spirit, who he is, what he does, what he alone can do. What are some ways that we have forgotten or neglected that? Judy. Okay. We forget that it's his work to do. Who do we attribute it to then? I mean, we know that there's a work being done in salvation in our lives. We know that there's a work of grace upon us. If it's not the Holy Spirit, or if it's in just some measure the Holy Spirit, where does that other measure go? Or who else does it?
Ourselves.
Excellent. What else? Any ideas? Man, I'm getting to the point where I've got to have bifocals, and I'm fighting it. I'm fighting it hard. I can't see who's out there, but I can't see here either. So, anyway. Okay, and they might be the reason why we have assurance, right? Well, I baptized you. Don't doubt your salvation, because I remember when you walked the aisle and I baptized you as an 8-year-old, you have no need to worry or no need to doubt your assurance or your peace. Well, that might be true, but it might also not be true. We often have leaders or books or authors or teachers that fill the role of the Holy Spirit sometimes in our lives, rather than letting the Holy Spirit do the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting or in giving us peace of assurance, all of those other things. So, Pink goes on to say that the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the soul is that which distinguishes the regenerate from the unregenerate. Now, that's very important. And when we come to understand what the role of the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer, when we couple that first part of Pink's statement with this one, the supernatural and special work of the Holy Spirit in the soul is that which distinguishes the regenerate from the unregenerate, it gets a little bit more level of an importance to it. That makes having a clear understanding of this role of the Holy Spirit pretty important. Because if we have churches full of people who believe that they can pick and choose when, you know, us, we do this work, we have control over this work. If there are churches full of people who believe that they can pick and choose when or if they come to salvation, or that they can lose their salvation, what does this ultimately do? In the absence of hands going up, I might hallucinate and see hands going up and just randomly call. What? Okay. Okay. What does that ultimately do in a church? Or to a church? Say it again. How? Legalism? Unbelief? Falling away? Okay. Anything else? Anybody else? In what way? Why wouldn't he be sovereign? Okay. All right. What else happens in a church? Excellent thoughts. Excellent answers. All true. Okay. All right. So is it possible that you, if we make it dependent on ourselves and our understanding of grace working in our lives might be based on our own understanding, our own basis of truth, then is it a fair statement to say that in the church that believes this type of doctrine or this type of belief, there is less that distinguishes in that church between the regenerate and unregenerate? Yeah, absolutely. It becomes a hodgepodge. It becomes an amalgam of belief to where, yes, we affirm that God is sovereign over here. Yes, we affirm and truly believe that we are sovereign over here. The two don't mix. And where they're forced to mix, there's nothing but confusion. And that which does not distinguish true salvation and false salvation. So think about this. Has God the Father failed in his plan of salvation and his purpose to save sinners? Do I hear? No, he has not, right? That is part of the definition of being sovereign, right? He has not failed in his plan and purpose to save sinners. Did God the Son fail in his work to secure salvation as an acceptable sacrifice? How do you know that? It is finished. What? I heard something else. He's resurrected. The ultimate crown on the validity and truth, the veracity of Christ's work is that he has been resurrected. The tomb is empty. Is it good for us then, or is it true for us then to believe that the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, will fail in his drawing sinners to himself? No. It cannot happen. It's not that God the Father is sovereign And God the Son is sovereign, but a little less sovereign. And God the Holy Spirit, well, we don't really know what level of sovereignty he has. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's not the Trinity. The Trinity is all God. They are all God, all sovereign. But what must be true, if it's believed that it's not the Spirit's work and the Spirit's work alone that draws, seals, and keeps us, is that the Holy Spirit has failed in his purpose to draw and seal sinners. We're going to get into this more as we move along, but I just want to show how important this subject is. The Holy Spirit's work in drawing unbelievers to Jesus is a quite confused understanding among Christians in our day. It's crystal clear in Scripture, but we can be like those who hear only what we want to hear, despite there being clarity on it. Or like those who forget what they look like as quickly as they turn from the mirror. I have this image of myself that's much younger than I am. And I see it. I see how wrong I am when I look in the mirror. But as soon as I turn away from it, I go back to this 20-some-year-old image in my head. Man, it's, that ain't it. But that's how we do sometimes in believing some of these doctrines in Scripture. So we're going to spend some time in Scripture. And what I want us to see is something that John Owen states very simply. It is the Holy Spirit's work alone to do this work of regeneration. So before we get into some Scripture, let me just ask, in your own words, what is this work of regeneration? And I want you to think more along the lines of what actually happens in this work of regeneration. The end result, or not just the end result, although that's certainly included. What is happening in the work of regeneration? God is perfecting you until the day of your redemption. Excellent. What else? Judy. Excellent. Excellent. Bill. Excellent. All that. Anybody else?
All held beliefs and ideas and convictions are just thrown out the window and we take an entirely different path.
Okay. So you move from one place or one kind of person to another place or a very different kind of person, right? Okay. So I gave you a quote by John Murray. It's worth reading. I know you've already read it. I'm sure, or if you got a handout, you've read it. But God effects a change which is radical and all pervasive, a change which cannot be explained in terms of any combination, permutation, or accumulation of human resources, a change which is nothing less than a new creation by Him who calls the things that are not as though they were, who spake and it was done, who commanded and it stood fast. This, in a word, and that's a lot of words, is regeneration. So when thinking about this definition and what happens in regeneration, we've said it, I've heard it, a change. But is it a change like becoming tan when you're at the beach? Is it that kind of change? No, it's not that kind of change. It's not that you go from being pasty white, pale, to beautifully bronzed tan in being under the sun. It's a categorical change in nature, from one nature to another nature. Kind of like going from being American and having the American accent or dialect, whatever you might say, to becoming British. And just one day or one morning you wake up and you have a British accent. And of course that falls short, but I'm just trying to make some examples. It is a quickening, which means to make alive. And, you know, when I'm thinking about a quickening, I think Frankenstein in just about every way, because we're monsters. I mean, we're that monster on the table that is ugly, frightening, horrific, and we're quickened. Although we're not quickened into that same monster that now has life, we're quickened into something glorious and beautiful and praiseworthy. It's the process of becoming renewed, a new genesis, if you will, not of simply turning over a new leaf. Regeneration is not a moral change that says, you know what, I'm bad, I don't like who I am, I've made mistakes, and those mistakes have cost my family or my friends or my church pain and agony and embarrassment, and I'm going to change my ways. It's not that, although it's partly that, but it's not that. It is a categorical change of being. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Your desires change completely. Yeah. Excellent. So, after all of this, why do you think this might be important to understand? Bill. It's an excellent point. Isn't that how Paul describes it in Romans? Light shining out of darkness into our hearts? Yeah. The other reason that this might be important to understand, the reason that I've gone to these lengths, is because we can't do any of this. We can't do any of it. It must be done within us by someone outside of us. And not just anyone, but someone who possesses the authority and the ability and the righteousness to do it. It can't be our parents, it can't be our priests, it can't be our pastor, it can't be our friends or anyone else. It must be someone who affects this change within us, who has the power, the ability, the righteousness to do it. And that righteousness part is important. So we're going to look at some scriptures that emphasize our lack of ability. The first one is Genesis 2, verse 7. Verses 21 through 22. And it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground." Now, I can make a clay model figure. I can go out there, I can throw some water on the dirt, and I can form a clay model figure of a man. Kind of. I can hire a sculptor to sculpt a life-size, very realistic looking person. But think about it. It's going to resemble what we already know to be a man. It's not going to be something different. It's going to be what's already known. God formed this first man out of dust. Dust. He didn't have a pattern to go off of. He didn't have something that was already existing to say, I'm going to make more of these, or I'm going to make a better one of these. Here's the model that I see laying around, and I'm going to make a living person off of that model, off of that prototype. No, it was dust in his hand. Had no conceptual models to work off of. Organs were present. Circulatory system was ready to go. Brain function on standby, and the musculoskeletal system tuned and ready to function in sync with all of the ligaments and nerves and muscles and bones and on and on. But man still wasn't living. He had all of that within him, presumably. All of that within him, but he still wasn't alive. Could he make himself alive from that point? He had everything in him. Everything paused, ready to hit the button and say go. Could he do it? No, he couldn't. What had to happen? Well, that's the next part of the verse. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Everything fired up. All the nerves started connecting, firing, impulses, brain function, musculoskeletal. He started walking and breathing and started running and leaping and whatever else. So then, man is roaming around for the first time, looking at all the things that he hadn't created. And it doesn't occur to him, doesn't even occur to him that he needs a helper. It never crossed his mind. We don't have in the account of Scripture, you know what? I'm lonely and I need somebody. I need a helpmate. It didn't ever occur to him. It occurs to God. But God doesn't say this, Adam, I've endowed you with an enormous amount of ability and knowledge. Make someone to be a helper to you. Follow my pattern. Didn't say that at all, did he? He says this. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Here's the point of all this. I mean, there are a lot of points, but here's the point that I want us to take away. Man could not create himself or fashion another person like himself from himself. Given all that he had, given the pattern to work off of, I can do a lot of things. I can be pretty handy if I have a pattern to work off of. I don't have a whole lot of ability to do something, but if I have the prototype in front of me, if I can take something apart first and then take pictures all along the way, I can usually put it back together. That wasn't the case here. All right, next one. Ezekiel 16, 3 through 6. Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred, hated, on the day that you were born. Now, what condition is this describing? A baby. Thrown aside after having been given birth. Cord hadn't been cut, all bloodied up, not taken care of at all. Thrown off into the side. And no one to pass by to have compassion. What's this describing? Bill? That we were born in sin. Is there any hope for this for this baby that's being described? None. No hope whatsoever. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. And I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. The work of God that can't be done by ourselves. What a picture this is. A complete transformation that was in no way done by self-will, self-resolve, or self-actualization. They didn't, this figurative example didn't look at itself and say, man, I'm in bad shape here. I need to do something for myself. A baby has no self-actualization as that. It has no clue. It's just simply going to die. Okay. John 4, 49 through 51. The royal official said to him, Jesus, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. The official's son Now, the official's son had no way, he was in no way even knowledgeable of the word or work that Jesus was doing in him. Right? The official had some clue, had at least some measure of faith of what was going on, but the official's son had no clue. In the next chapter, chapter 5, verses 5 through 9, we have an account of an invalid who had been that way for 38 years. Jesus approached him, again, Jesus approached him and asked if he wanted to be well. And the man's reply was basically that he's absolutely helpless and it's completely pointless to try. Don't waste your time. Jesus says to this invalid of 38 years whose muscles had atrophied, his bones had become disfigured in the position that he had to sit there or lay there, whichever it was. His limbs had lost all feeling. Jesus says, get up, pick up your bed, and walk. Now, why have I gone to this length to draw attention to our inability to do any of this ourselves and the power of God the Father and God the Son to do these things in their power? Because when it comes to us being given new life, eternal life, it is God the Holy Spirit alone who effects it. Actualizes it within us. Romans 8, 1 through 11. Very familiar passage, but turn there in your Bibles if you would. I only had verse 11 on your handout, but I want you to look at it in a maybe a different way than you have before. Maybe not. The problem that we have when we come to very familiar passages is we tend to skim over the glory of it. In this context, I just want us to look at it with an eye towards the role of the Holy Spirit. Because we can look at this passage and see what is being done in us. But what I want us to see for the purpose of this class is the role of the Holy Spirit through this section. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. So why is there therefore now no condemnation? Yes, we've been saved. Yes, we have the blood of Jesus Christ covering us. But what had to happen to get that within us? The Holy Spirit had to work it within us. So, verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not work according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You see the role of the Holy Spirit. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. Through his Spirit who dwells in you. So if we're going to get eternal life, if we're going to be like Christ raised from the dead, that comes through only one way, the work of the Holy Spirit. This verse, verse 11, it gives us perhaps one of the more sobering and clarifying verses on the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, we tend to interpret or understand this verse from the being a Christian viewpoint. In other words, if I'm not living in the power of the Holy Spirit, then I can't please my Heavenly Father. And that's true. But the point Paul is making is a bit stronger than this. Without the Holy Spirit, it's not merely that you can't please our Heavenly Father. It's utterly impossible for you to even want to. There's nothing in you that would desire to please God the Father. There's nothing in you that would see Christ the Son, God the Son, as favorable. It's not that you see an opportunity to, or have an impulse to please Him and then battle within yourself whether or not you're going to choose to please Him or not. That's not it. That battle comes after having received the Holy Spirit. We battle with pleasing or not pleasing in our decisions after we've been given the Holy Spirit, not before. Before we've been given the Holy Spirit, we don't have any impulse towards pleasing the Heavenly Father. It's not like passing the street where your parents or grandparents live, trying to decide if you should stop in and check on them, and then thinking to yourself, well, maybe on the way home or tomorrow. That's not this. It's not even having that thought at all. It's your parents or grandparents dead to you, never even existed. When Paul states that those who are in the flesh cannot please God, his meaning is one of an absolute negative. It's not in any measure a matter of wavering inclination or desire. You're not struggling within yourself whether to or whether not to please God. It is of absolute inability. The inclination or desire is nowhere present or existent. So does that change the way you look at this section? Does it change the value you place on the work and the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit? Paul, in this chapter, is taking us from there being no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus to the reality of having no inclination towards Christ in any measure whatsoever. And the difference being the sovereign work of God, the Holy Spirit, and His enlivening and abiding presence within us. Do you desire to please Jesus Christ? There's only one reason why, and that is the Holy Spirit has worked in your soul. There is no other reason than that. And that's what Paul is getting at. Do you have no desire for Jesus Christ? Then that is evidence that the Holy Spirit is not within you, and in any measure. So the importance of this cannot be stressed enough, particularly as we look at the next two aspects of the Holy Spirit's work, the Spirit working faith and uniting us to Christ. And for that, we're going to spend the remainder of our time in John chapter 6, verses 22 through 71. If you turn in there, because I mean, I've got a few of the verses that we'll be hitting, but if you have it in front of you, it'll be better. It's a long section, 49 verses. Math's not my strong suit, so that might be wrong. It's one that clearly demonstrates, how many verses is that, John? You're a math guy. Sorry, I put you on the spot. Didn't mean to do that. Anybody? I've opened the door now. 49, okay, good. That's an easy question. Okay, so this section clearly demonstrates the role of the Holy Spirit in drawing, working faith in, and then uniting the sinner to Jesus Christ. Jesus is approached by a crowd of folks who had crossed from Tiberias to the other side of the sea to find him. Do you remember why? Or do you know why? Without looking? Or maybe you have already looked. What's the answer? Why were they looking for him? Bread. Okay. Bread from what? Are they just looking for bread, or what happened? Huh? Bread from heaven. Okay. Possibly. Judy? It is the 5,000, but either way, 4,000, 5,000, that was just the head count of men. So it would have been a lot more than that, right? Lots of kids. So yeah, he had just finished feeding the 5,000. He had crossed over, and these guys, this group, have said, uh-oh, where's he gone? If he's not here, we don't eat. The excitement and the word getting around that Jesus had just fed 5,000 people out of meager portions had spread like wildfire. So these people that were coming up to Jesus, they were like a celebrity entourage. And when they find him, they ask, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus wastes no time, and he cuts straight to the heart in his reply in verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Now, what is it that Jesus is stating here? What's Jesus saying between the lines? Okay, you're my meal ticket, and I needed to find you, right? What else? Yeah, when's supper? We're here. We're waiting. There's something supernatural and divine that happened, and something base and practical that happened in the feeding of the 5,000. They sought Jesus out and wanted to follow him for the base and the practical. I want to eat. You provide food. Doesn't matter to me how you're able to multiply food. I don't care about the divine and supernatural part of this. That doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is I'm going to get hungry again and I want to eat. I don't care how you provide it. The base and practical is what they were looking for. I'm just here to eat. You're my meal ticket. I'm just here for the food. Jesus goes on and he says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. So Jesus is telling them that there is food that the Son of Man can give to them that endures forever because God the Father has set his seal upon him. And this leads these guys to a question. In verses 28 to 29, what must we do then to be doing the works of God? I want this eternal bread. I don't want to stop eating. And I don't really want to work for it if I don't have to. And so what do I need to do to be working the works of God to give me this bread? Jesus answers, this is the work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, there is a lot in that statement of Jesus's, but let's just limit it right now to this. What he's saying is, it's not what you do. It's not what you do at all. It's what God does. And to prove it, you don't have a clue who's standing in front of you, do you? You don't have any idea who I am standing right here face to face with you, do you? Despite the signs that you've seen, despite seeing how I multiplied the food to feed 5,000 people, and me reminding you not more than a minute ago about the real and greater significance of me multiplying the food. Remember, he said, you follow me because you want to eat. You pay no attention to the signs. Well, what did he mean by that? What was he pointing to? The sign of the divine and supernatural is what he was pointing to in that question. And so he reminds them of what they're missing. And they're still missing it. They still don't get it. Look at what they ask next. Then what sign do you do? Good grief. Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. I mean, I can just imagine Jesus staring back at them with a somewhat incredulous look on his face, thinking to himself, I might as well be talking to a loaf of bread. I mean, you guys are not getting it. Now, y'all, what we're seeing here is the complete inability to understand, to grasp, to comprehend what is crystal clear right in front of their eyes. It is crystal clear. They could believe that the manna that their fathers had eaten in the desert was from the God of heaven, even though they had never seen it. You see what they said? As it is written. They never saw it, but they believed the word written that it happened. But they could not believe that the bread that Jesus had multiplied had come from heaven. And that was bread that they themselves had seen multiplied and that they themselves had eaten. Which makes the statement Jesus makes in verse 40 hit home. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Those who were questioning Jesus, they were looking upon Jesus. They were looking on him. They saw him face to face. So what's the difference? What was the difference here? If Jesus says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, and they're looking upon the Son, what's the difference? They have to believe. They have to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And in the next two verses, it's clear that they were not able or willing to do so. Basically, they say, we know this guy. We know his parents. How in the wide, wide world of sports can he say that he's come down from heaven? We know exactly where he came from. We know the house that he was born in. And Jesus says, guys, don't grumble amongst yourselves about this, because I'm going to let you in on something. Verse 44. You can't come to me unless the Father who sent me draws you. You will sit here and stare in my face. You will see me do these works. I can perform all the signs that you ask, and you are still not going to believe unless the Father draws you. The light is not going to go off and say in your soul, this is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, unless the Father draws you. So this is like the catcher telling the batter that a fastball right down the middle is coming, and the batter still strikes out without ever swinging the bat. Actually, it's more like the batter not believing that there's such a thing as a baseball, doesn't have a clue what a bat is, and refuses to believe that he's holding one. Anyway, it's proving the complete inability to come to Christ on our own. In verses 45 through 51, Jesus explains to them very clearly the parallels between the manna that their fathers ate and the bread of life found in him. And their reply, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You're telling me that I need to eat your flesh? That's their reply. And it's not unlike Nicodemus being told that he has to be born again and then wondering, how in the world am I going to enter into my mother's womb again? So from here, Jesus moves from those who had set themselves against him to those who had been following him as disciples, and these guys are struggling. When many of his disciples heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And the literal rendering of this being a hard saying is that it's harsh, offensive. This is a offensive saying. It's intolerable. Who can mentally accept it or find out its meaning? And the answer is found in verse 63. And here's where it all comes around. All of this is coming to this point right here. It is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who gives life, who reveals Jesus Christ for who he is. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who don't believe. And this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. The Holy Spirit is the one thing needful. He is the one who reveals Jesus to sinners, to those who cannot and will not see him. Without the Holy Spirit revealing Jesus, Jesus is not the answer. He's not the answer that they're looking for. He is not a Savior. Despite everything that your eyes may see and your ears may hear, Jesus is not the one who saves you without the Spirit revealing it to you. Look at verse 66. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, isn't that tragic? But it's also sobering in that it shows that the flesh is of no help at all. Christ can be followed. He can be listened to. He can be observed. But without the Spirit drawing and working faith within us, we will not follow or believe in Jesus Christ. We will not recognize him as the Son of God. But in those whom the Spirit does work, the Spirit unites us to him. Despite difficulties, despite hard things that aren't completely understood, and despite seeing things with our eyes that our minds simply find it hard to accept sometimes. Look at verses 67 through 69. We find one of the most encouraging and powerful signs of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. Jesus asks those who are hanging around, those who stayed, who remained, do you want to leave as well? Do you want to go? And Simon Peter answers, says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This is the uniting and life-giving work of the Holy Spirit in believers to Jesus Christ. We recognize Jesus as the bread of life. His words become spirit and life to us to such a degree that when there is temptation to doubt, when there's temptation to leave, all that we can say is, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for not only Jesus, Lord, we certainly thank you for the righteousness we have in him, but we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in drawing us, revealing Jesus to us, sealing us for the day of glory, perfecting us more and more until that day, giving us the desire to be found more and more in the image of him. Holy Spirit, do your work in us. Do your work among those whom we talk to. It is not us who convinces or persuades anyone to come to saving faith. It is the work of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, as we go out, as we talk to others, as we live among a godless culture, Holy Spirit, work through us. May we not be a hindrance to another's salvation, but may we be the entryway that they see and that you affect for their salvation. We ask this for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.